Well, I want to say again what a privilege and joy it is to be here. And I just said to Andrew on the front row as we were singing the last verse, I said, it just feels so good to be here tonight. And I said, this is really why I went to seminary for a night like this, why I left the bank so many years ago to be prepared in the Word of God, to be able to step into a moment like this and to be with you. So may the Lord use our time together tonight for whatever His purposes are. And the Lord knows the heart of everyone here tonight, and He knows where you are in your spiritual walk with Him, and He knows those who have not yet committed their life to Him. And however it is that the Lord desires to work in your life tonight, I pray that He will accomplish His good pleasure within your soul. I have a very special text for us to look at tonight, and I want to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans. I hope your Bible just automatically opens to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 10. And tonight, I want to read verses 8 through 13. I know myself that we're not even going to come close to covering all these verses. So I say that just to put you at ease as you're monitoring my pace and looking at your watch. But I want to begin just by reading what is this, what we call a literary unit, this paragraph of thought, beginning in verse 8. And as I do, just to remind you, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." The title of this message tonight is very simply this: Jesus is Lord. And the key word found in these verses is the word Lord. It is found four times: once in verse 9, twice in verse 12, and once in verse 13. It's the unifying theme in these verses. And this confession, Jesus is Lord, is the cornerstone truth of Christianity. Everything rests upon the lordship of Jesus Christ, and every stone must be brought into alignment with this confession, Jesus is Lord. It was the earliest confession of faith of the early church. When someone was baptized in the first century, as they would step into the river, and to be baptized, they would give this confession. They would say, Jesus is Lord. It became the most comprehensive synopsis of all that they believed, to reduce the Christian faith down to just three words, to put it in its most minimalist use of words. It was to say, Jesus is Lord. It became the identifying statement, the signature confession of true Christianity. And anyone and everyone who has ever been saved gives this confession, Jesus is Lord. This was totally antithetical to the culture of the day, totally at cross purposes with everything that was going on in the Roman Empire. Drawn from Greek mythology, those who lived in the Roman Empire, and it became Romanized in the empire, there were countless gods and countless goddesses. Without reading all of their names, that would take much time. They had the god of the sun, Apollo. They had the god of wine, the goddess of agriculture, the god of love, the goddess of hunting, the goddess of animals, of flowers, of fortune, of marriage. There was one god who was believed to be over all of the other gods, Jupiter. And there was the god of war, Mars. There was the messenger of the gods, Mercury. There was the goddess of wisdom. There was the goddess of the sea. There was the god of the underworld, Pluto. There was the god of the harvest. There was Saturn. There was the goddess of love, Venus, etc., etc., etc. They had a god for everything under the heavens. And on top of the many gods, there also came to be emperor worship, where Caesar was also worshipped. He carried the title Augustus, which means the supreme one. And once a year, the Roman citizens would have to appear publicly before a Roman official and bring incense and bring it and put it on the altar and make this public confession: Caesar est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And standing in sharp contrast to the polytheism of the day was Christianity, that said there is only one God who exists in three persons. And they could not and they would not say Caesar is Lord, no matter what it would cost them. When they came to the moment, they would say Christos est Kyrios. Christ is Lord. And eventually it would cost them their very life. So what we're looking at here tonight is not peripheral. It is at the very epicenter of what it is to be a true Christian, to be a follower of Christ. Because we believe that Jesus is more than just a teacher. That He's more than just a friend. He's more than just a good example. There are plenty of people in the world who are that. Jesus is Lord. And everyone who enters into the kingdom of heaven makes this confession: Jesus is Lord. I want to zero in on verse 9 with you tonight. Depending upon our time, we may restrict ourselves to just verse 9. Verse 9 is so critically important. There are three things that I want you to note about verse 9. And the first is this: the verbal confession. The verbal confession, because Paul gives us the absolute necessity that we confess Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Look at the text again, beginning in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. This tells us there are no secret disciples. There are no secret believers in the kingdom of heaven. That there are no silent followers of Jesus Christ. That everyone who is a genuine believer, everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, flies their flag for everyone to see, puts it out in the marketplace, makes this confession: Jesus is Lord. The word confession means to say the same as. It's a compound word in the original language, homologeo. It means to say the same as. It means to be in agreement with, and to be in agreement what God the Father says about His own Son, that Jesus is Lord. It is necessary that we profess and confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, if it's real in your heart, it will come out of your mouth. Jesus says and said in Mark 8 and verse 38, he who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In other words, the one who truly believes in his heart will openly, publicly, verbally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he says Jesus is Lord or Jesus as Lord, Jesus is his name, Lord is his title. For example, Pastor Andrew Curry. His name is Andrew Curry. His title is Pastor. Jesus is his name. Lord is his title. What does Jesus mean? It is a word that very simply means Jehovah saves. That Jesus is God in human flesh come to save. In Matthew 1, verse 21, when the angel appeared, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's in his very name, the mission for which he has entered into this world. It is to rescue, to save. What does it mean to be saved? The word saved means to be delivered from destruction. It means to be rescued from great peril and ruin. Jesus has come to save us. Everyone in this room needs to be saved. And you may ask the question, saved from what? Some today would answer, well, I need to be saved from loneliness, or I need to be saved from being single, or I need to be saved from a bad job, or I need to be saved from a dysfunctional family, or whatever. That's not what you need to be saved from. You need to be saved, and this answer may surprise you. You need to be saved from God. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Your greatest danger is God Himself. Because holy God is a God of vengeance and a God of wrath. And should you die in your sin, you would face a God that you have never known, and because He is a holy God and the wages of sin is death, you would be condemned and you would be cast into the eternal lake of fire and brimstone where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You need to be dramatically saved and rescued by God from His own wrath and judgment. And there is only one who can save you from God. And that is God Himself. God has demonstrated His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And it is the wrath of God that makes the love of God so glorious. If there is no wrath, then his love means nothing, quite frankly. My mother loved me. But because of the wrath of God, his grace, his mercy is amazing grace that God would intervene in my life. So there is only one who can save from God, and that is God himself. We could put it this way. Salvation is from God, by God, for God. It's all about God intervening in your life and rescuing you from what you so rightly deserve. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's in His name. He is a Savior who is the Savior of the world, John 4, verse 42. But His title defines Him further. He is Lord. Do you see that in your Bible in verse 9? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So what does Lord mean? Lord means sovereign one. It means master, owner, despot, ruler. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And this is the primary way that Jesus is referred to in the New Testament. For example, in the entire New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior only 10 times. He is referred to as Lord 700 times. You can do the math where the Bible places the emphasis on who Jesus is. Savior 10 times, Lord 700 times. We must speak of His Lordship. And in the book of Acts, which contains the proclamation of the gospel into the Roman Empire, Jesus is referred to in the book of Acts as Savior 2 times. Lord 92 times. The tip of the spear in the preaching of the gospel in the first century was the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, let me break this out under two headings. What does this mean that Jesus is Lord? Category number one. To say Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. It is a confession and profession of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. He is truly God. Let me give you a verse. John chapter 10 and verse 28. When Jesus appears to the disciples 1 week after His resurrection. You remember, Thomas was not there for the first Sunday. And did he ever miss out on not being in church on Sunday night? The next Sunday night, he is like you. He is in church. And suddenly the Lord appears in the midst of them. He just walks right through the wall. And suddenly He appears. And Thomas had said, I will not believe until I can see His nail-pierced hands and put my hand into the side where the spear had been thrust. And Jesus appears to them and Thomas sees. You remember what Thomas said? My Lord and my God. And those are two synonymous words. To say Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is God. That is to say, Jesus possesses the divine nature. He possesses the divine essence. All that is in the Father is in the Son. You remember, they said, show us the Father and that is enough in John 14. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long? You've not yet seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. C.S. Lewis was right. Either Jesus was a madman to make such a claim, or Jesus was a deceiver. He knew he wasn't that, but tried to pawn himself off as God, or he is exactly who he claimed to be. The weight of the evidence is overwhelming. He is exactly who he claimed to be, one who is truly God. You and I need to be firmly convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ. It was absolutely essential to his saving message. Only someone who is God in human flesh could die a substitutionary death for all the people in all the centuries on all the continents who had ever put their trust and faith in him. That was no mere man. That was God, eternal God in human flesh, hanging upon that cross, able to do what no man and no angel could possibly do in his substitutionary death. Now, you're going to have someone come knock on your door, and they're going to say, "We're witnesses. Could we come in? We have some literature we would like to give you." And you're going to say, "Well, in this household, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God." "Oh, so do we. Let us come in and tell you about him." And the average churchgoer can literally be turned inside out and upside down, be tongue-tied, and have no response whatsoever to give a proof for the deity of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give it to you in a way you'll never forget, okay? So if someone knocks on your door at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can wake up and in 3 seconds return serve, okay? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus performed the works that only God can perform. Jesus created everything out of nothing. Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Jesus spoke the galaxies into existence. Only God can do that. Jesus forgives sin. Rightly did Jesus say, or rightly did the Pharisees say to Jesus after he healed the paralytic, Jesus said, "What is easier for me to say? Get up and walk, or son, your sins are forgiven. I say to you that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. Stand up and walk." Only God can forgive sin. No priest, no pope, no preacher, no evangelist, no parent can forgive sin. Only Jesus. He is God in human flesh. Only Jesus can send the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus has authority over every molecule in the universe. Only Jesus judges and issues the verdict on every person's eternal destiny. So number one, Jesus performs the works that only God can perform. Number two, he receives the worship that only God is to receive. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, don't say that." He gladly received the worship. "But let me take you up to heaven, into the courts and the palaces of glory." And in Revelation chapter 4, God the Father is the object of the worship of the 24 elders and myriads of angels. The next chapter, Revelation 5, Jesus approaches the throne of the Father and he takes out of the hand of the Father the scroll that has been sealed with 7 seals. And when all of heaven sees Jesus taking this scroll that will bring, when he breaks it open, he will bring all of human history to its appointed end. All heaven bursts forth in worship. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and honor and glory and praise." All heaven is worshiping Jesus as God in human flesh, glorified in heaven. He performs the works that only God performs. He receives the worship that only God receives. Third, he possesses the attributes that only God possesses. Jesus is sovereign, all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything immediately at once. He doesn't just see into our lives, he sees through us. Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is holy. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is truth. Jesus is grace. Jesus is perfect love. All of the attributes of God are found in the Lord Jesus Christ that are not found in perfection, even in mere glorified saints. And then fourth, Jesus is called the names that only God is called. Jesus is called God, Romans 9, 5, Titus 2, verse 13. Jesus is called Lord, which is a title for deity. Jesus claims, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. That is an echo of Exodus 3, verse 14, when God spoke out of the burning bush and said, I am who I am. Jesus takes to himself the names that only God is called. And then fifth and finally, Jesus is given equality. He is recognized as equal with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. That cannot be said of any mere prophet or teacher. That cannot be said of any angel. And the organizational chart of the universe at the very top is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And everyone and everything is far down the pecking order. There is only God at the top. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because all three persons of the Trinity are a Savior. And when we baptize, we are saying, God the Father is a Savior. God the Son is a Savior. God the Holy Spirit is a Savior. It is God the Father who chose His elect and sent His Son into the world to redeem them. It is God the Son, by His perfect life and substitutionary death, is our Savior. And God the Holy Spirit is a Savior, for He has come into the world to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He alone begets eternal life in the new birth. All three persons are co-equal. And we recognize that every time we baptize someone. So we're saying, for us to confess that Jesus is Lord means not only His deity, but second, His sovereignty. And it only stands to reason that one who is God is sovereign. But to say Jesus is Lord is to recognize that He is my master, and He rules my life, and I am in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize His right to rule my life, and I bow the knee in saving faith to Jesus Christ, and I confess that He is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord means that you and I are no longer running our own lives. We are no longer the master of our own life. We now have come under the authority of Jesus Christ, and in fact, I am now a slave to my new master, Jesus Christ. A slave has no rights. A slave has no possessions. A slave's entire existence is to serve the wish, the desires of his master. And that is what it means for us to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. There are no stagnant followers of Christ. We are all moving out to follow his lordship. You and I must confess that he is everything and I am nothing. That I transfer the whole of my life into his nail-pierced hands, that I live no longer for myself, I now live for Christ. I no longer follow my own agenda for my life, I now follow the agenda of Christ. I no longer now follow my own desires, I now follow the will of Christ and the path of Christ every step of my life. That's what we're saying when we say, Jesus is Lord. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Because for me to die is to go straight to Christ and to be in the immediate presence of Christ. For me to live for Christ means I'm no longer living for myself. I am now living every day for Christ. I am living every moment of every day for Christ. I believe in Christ. I love Christ. I adore Christ. I worship Christ. I follow Christ. I obey Christ. I honor Christ. I fear Christ. I reverence Christ. My whole life is Christ. To say Jesus is Lord means he is Lord over every area of my life. He is Lord over my personal life. He is Lord over my vocational life. He is Lord over my recreational life. He is Lord over my family life. He is Lord over the entirety of my life. There's no part of my life that is out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord over my time. He is Lord over my resources. He is Lord over my tongue. He is Lord over my work. He is Lord under my recreation. I am now under new management. Jesus is my Lord. I am his slave. This means that to say Jesus is Lord, I have stepped out into a radically different lifestyle. It means that I'm on a new path, with a new master, with new companions, with new goals, on a new direction, with a new agenda. My life is over for me. Now my life is everything for Christ. I go where Christ leads me. I do what Christ desires. I do that which pleases Christ. The greatest hurt to my heart is to displease Christ. My whole life is bound up in Christ. And let me say, no slave ever had a better master than what we have in Christ. If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd give every single one of them to Christ. Because my life is best spent, best lived, with greatest pleasure and greatest purpose as I live for Christ. He always seeks our best. He always provides for our needs. He is so wise. He knows exactly the path I should take. He knows exactly what is best for me. He is so generous. He fills my cup until it's overflowing. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He supplies everything that I need when I need it. He is such a caring master. He encourages me when I'm discouraged. He lifts me up when I fall down. He comforts me when I am downcast. Oh, what a perfect master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make some theological distinctions here just for a moment. Number one, none of us can make Jesus Lord of our life. He already is Lord in heaven. God the Father has made Him Lord. All I do is recognize and respond to His Lordship. But there is only one who can make Him Lord, and that is God the Father. And God the Father has already given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every one of us in this room will bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We will either bow the knee in this life in saving faith, or you will bow the knee on the last day when He will condemn you and damn your soul in hell forever. But every knee in this room will bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are no atheists in hell, trust me. Everyone knows exactly who Jesus is. And at the end of time, every knee will bow. Not in saving faith. We must bow the knee in this lifetime if we are to be saved and rescued from the wrath of God. But if we do not bow the knee in this life, we will bow the knee on the last day as He condemns us and stuffs us down into the pit of hell under His eternal wrath, where we would rightly deserve to be. And this recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ begins the moment you enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a bogus teaching floating around supposed Christendom today that says you can receive Jesus as Savior, but you can wait for 10 years to make Him Lord over your life. Maybe once you get married, maybe once you have children, maybe once when you really need Him, or maybe someplace down the road when you're ready to really finally get serious about Jesus in your life. That is such a bogus teaching. To enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You either have Him as Jesus, as Lord, or you may not have Jesus. You don't get Him in halves. If I came to your house tonight, knocked on the door, you said, "Who's there?" Steve Lawson. Steve, come in. Lawson, stay out. What kind of foolishness is that? Then I can't come in. You either get all of me or you have none of me. And it is the same in conversion. You don't get half of Jesus. It's not like a buffet line. I'll have meat, potatoes, no thank you on the vegetables. No. At the moment of conversion, you bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord over your life. And then, every step for the rest of the way, you live your life in humble submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you obey His word. And when you disobey it, you are convicted and you confess it and He washes you with His blood. But the rest of your Christian life, you go where He sends you, you do what He requires. Your supreme ambition in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 6, the Scripture says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." We walk under His Lordship every day, every moment of every day. This is the verbal confession of Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth, so I want to ask you, have you confessed the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That this carries a weight that exceeds acknowledging even Him as Savior. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord, who desires to save you from your sins. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you confessed Him as Lord to God the Father? This leads now to the second heading. And to give you some encouragement, it won't be as long as the first heading. I want you to see the internal commitment. Because behind the verbal confession must be the internal commitment. He says, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. In other words, it's possible just to say the words, Jesus is Lord, and you not be saved. There are plenty of people in churches who have joined and said, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. If you just confess with your mouth. No, genuine confession is backed up in the heart. There is a heart belief. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a magic formula. It's not a magic wand to just wave. It's not a skeleton key that just unlocks doors that those words will just come out of your mouth. There has to be the heart reality. And that's why he follows up in verse 9 after he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and, it doesn't say or, it says and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. It's absolutely necessary. What does it mean to believe? To believe goes beyond just intellectual knowledge. It goes beyond just confirming the facts. It means to commit your life. It means to entrust your life. And in so doing, to bow the knee and to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of example, when I was married, at that ceremony, I stood at the head of the church. My father stood right next to me. And my bride came down the center aisle on the arm of her father. And I made a commitment of my life to her that went far beyond, oh, I know your name. I know your family name. I know your address. I know your birthday. It goes far beyond just knowledge of cognitive facts. I'm standing here at this altar now saying no to everyone else. And I am saying yes to you, and I am making a commitment to you that all that I am and all that I have and all that I will ever have, we will share this together, my life in your life and your life in my life, and the two shall become one, right? It would be absolute idolatry if I made a greater commitment to my wife than I would make to Jesus Christ, would it not? I must love Christ more than I even love my wife. I must be more sold out to Christ than I am to my wife. In fact, I can't really be truly committed to her until I am committed to Christ. It is my commitment to Christ that gives me a far greater capacity to love her. The greatest commitment in your life must be to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man shall come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross A cross is an instrument of death. A cross was the electric chair of the first century. A cross was the gas chamber of the first century. The cross was capital punishment. The cross was a public death to your life. Jesus says, if any man shall come after me, he must deny himself. It's the end of self. Self is over. Now I'm living for Christ. You must deny yourself and take up a cross, which very simply means death to me, living for Christ. If any man shall come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And let me tell you, if you do not deny yourself, you're not a follower of Christ. You're not on the road to heaven. You're not on the narrow path that leads to life. Everyone who comes through the narrow gate has committed their life, every inch, every ounce, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And a Christ who not only died upon the cross, this says, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. God the Father raised his Son from the dead to give proof and evidence that his death upon the cross was the perfect atonement and satisfaction of his wrath for our sins. Jesus said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus raised himself from the dead. What more proof could you possibly want? And God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And God the Father raised him from the dead. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in his resurrection. He had to be raised from the dead because a dead Savior can save no one. It is only a living Savior who is seated at the right hand of God the Father is able to save dead sinners. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is not hanging on a cross. In this church, there is no crucifix. There is no dead Savior on the back wall of the church. That is heresy. He's not on the cross. He is alive forevermore. He has been raised from the dead. And he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he ever lives to make intercession for those who put their trust and their faith in him. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? It is absolutely necessary in order to be saved. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Third and finally, I want you to see the eternal consequence. If you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. There's not a certainty about that. Not maybe, not could, should, would. You will be saved. And that clearly indicates you need to be saved from something that's looming in the future, that's looming on the horizon. There is a day in which God has appointed, in which God will settle his accounts on the last day. And if you stand there on that last day and the books are opened and every thought, every deed, every motive, everything that you did that you should not have done, everything that you did not do that you should have done, the entire record from when you were a child, from when you were in school, when you were single, when you were in the military, when you were off on a business trip, the whole record will be brought out. And so much sin and so much wrath and so much judgment. Every one of us must be saved from that final day in which God will settle His accounts. And those who have even committed just one sin against an infinitely perfect God will be condemned forever, because even one sin is cosmic treason against the high King of heaven, who is of infinite worth and infinite value. And even one act of insurrection and insubordination against this high King brings the death penalty forever. But this God who is holy, this God who must punish sin, is a God who is a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of love, who has commissioned His Son to come into this world, to be born of a virgin, to enter into the human race, to become one of us, yet without sin, and to live a sinless life under the law of God that we have broken again and again and again, countless times. Jesus lived under this very same law, and He lived with perfect obedience to the law of God, and He secured perfect righteousness for us, a righteousness that we could never achieve on our own, that gives us a right standing before God. And then He went to the cross, and there upon the cross, God the Father transferred all of the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon Jesus, transferred them to Jesus, and Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The worst about us, our sin, transferred to Jesus. The best about Jesus, His righteousness, transferred to us. It's the great exchange of the cross. My sin laid upon Christ, His righteousness laid upon me. And by His death upon the cross, Jesus satisfied the righteous anger of God towards me and towards all who will believe in Him. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. He walked out of that tomb a conquering Savior, with the keys of death and the grave in His hand. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And everyone's eternal destiny in this room tonight will be determined by where you stand with Jesus. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will save you. And if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and die in your unbelief, you will have trampled underfoot the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you will have insulted the Spirit of grace. And He will damn your soul forever and ever and ever. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So I must ask you this all-important question. Everything else is secondary. Where you work, what's your lifestyle, where you go to school, who you marry, how many children. That's just not even on the table. There is one supreme issue for your soul and for your life. And it is, have you confessed Jesus as Lord? And do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. If you have, you will be saved from the great day of wrath on the last day. He says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you imagine standing before God on the last day after hearing this sermon and standing there without a Savior and standing there having never confessed Jesus as Lord, as you would fumble for your excuses for why you never committed your life to Christ? After God put me on an airplane and flew me across the Atlantic Ocean and brought me here tonight and brought you here tonight to hear this, if you refuse Christ, hell cannot be hot enough for you to reject the Son of God and refuse to bow the knee. How stubborn must your heart be to refuse to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Tonight, the gates of paradise are wide open. They're swung wide open. And you may enter into the kingdom of heaven if you will confess Jesus is Lord and if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come to Christ. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you've never believed upon Christ, may tonight, this moment, be the all-determining, eternity-altering time in your life when you finally bow the knee to Jesus and confess Him as Lord over your life. Let us pray. Father, surely You are in this place tonight by Your Spirit. And You have spoken Your Word to us as though Christ Himself were standing here tonight with arms wide open, extending His grace and His mercy. Lest anyone here tonight face Him in the final judgment. For You have appointed a day when You will judge the world in righteousness, having given proof by raising Your Son from the dead. So, Father, draw to Yourself those who are yet outside the kingdom. May this be a night of grace, in which Your forgiveness and righteousness is bestowed upon those who confess Jesus is Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen.